and turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 37 to 44, focusing on verse 44 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, and Father, we come to this difficult topic talking about the devil. But Father, it's here and we need to preach it. And so, Father, we pray very simply that you'd be pleased to take the preaching of your word this morning, and that as it goes forth, just as you've promised, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And Father, the last thing we want to do this morning is give the devil any glory.
Amen.
May all glory go to you, and may the name of our Savior be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. The devil made me do it. How many times have you heard that phrase? Maybe how many times have you said that phrase? And I don't necessarily mean in jest. You know, Flip Wilson, for those of you of my era, you may remember Flip Wilson and his character, and he always used to come out, the devil made me do it. But how often have you heard someone blame their bad behavior on the devil and mean it? You may have heard someone say something like this, Satan tempted me, and it was just too much for me to handle, and therefore I sinned. The words may change, but behind this type of thinking is the idea that Satan is this all-powerful being who rules this world, and is just too much for us mere mortals to handle. They would say that we are generally in his grasp. Whenever he desires to trip us up, he does, without any problem. So when I sin, it boils down to this. It's not really my fault. The devil made me do it. You may be surprised how many people in evangelical churches believe that very thing. 2 weeks ago, we introduced the subject of the devil in the words of Jesus to the Pharisees that he's teaching in the temple. We read that text again this morning, at least a portion of it. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, that they are doing the deeds of their father. And then he says, they are of their father, the devil. That is where we ended our exposition of chapter 8. And before we continue, it's important that we examine who the devil is and why Jesus would say such a thing to the Pharisees. It's been quite some time since I preached on the subject of the devil. It's not something that pastors look forward to doing, but it's necessary at this time if we're going to understand the text. But before we even do that, there's a couple of explanations and admonitions, you could even call them maybe caveats. First is this. While the devil is spoken of frequently in the Bible, you need to remember he's only a member of the supporting cast. The Bible is not a book about the devil. And that includes the book of the Revelation, by the way. The Bible is a book about God and the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ. And any interpretation of events that miss the point that Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of Scripture are inherently flawed. Amen. Remember the point that was made by Martin Luther first and has been repeated since. He says, remember this. The devil is God's devil. Even through his sin and his abhorrent and evil actions, God's will is going to be accomplished through him. Which brings me to my second caveat. Remember that God is the only sovereign of the universe. He and he alone is eternal and immutable. Therefore, the idea that there is this cosmic battle between good and evil, and as the Eastern mystics put it, between yin and yang, is patently false. We'll speak more on this later, but I just want to put forward some of these principles in the front of our study. Now, those things being said, it is still important that we examine who the devil is because of the role he plays in God's plan. How can we understand what Jesus is saying to his disciples in our text if we don't know who the devil is, since he's calling them sons of the devil? And then given the almost universal misunderstanding of who the devil is, it is extremely important that we come to a biblical understanding. I would say this, that most people in our society today rely more on television, the movies, and novels for their information about who the devil is than they do the Bible. And that brings me to my third caveat. The two greatest errors concerning the devil is either to give him too much credit and attention or to ignore him or even deny his existence. Too often Christians want to know more about the devil than is reported in the Scripture. John Calvin addresses this very point, and he just said it so well in his Institutes. I'm going to give you a little quotation from what Calvin says in his Institutes. He says this, "And what more does it concern us to know of devils? Some murmur because the Scripture does not in various passages give us a distinct and regular exposition of Satan's fall, its cause, mode, date, and nature. But as these things are of no consequence to us, it was better, if not entirely to pass them in silence, at least only to touch lightly upon them. The Holy Spirit could not deign to feed curiosity with idle, unprofitable histories. We see it was the Lord's purpose to deliver nothing in His sacred oracles which we might not learn for edification. Therefore, instead of dwelling on superfluous matters, let it be sufficient for us briefly to hold with regard to the nature of devils that at their first creation they were angels of God, but by revolting they both ruined themselves and became the instruments of perdition to others." So let's begin with the basics by looking only at what the Bible itself reveals about the devil, all the while being careful to adhere to Paul's admonition to the church in Corinth, where he warns them not to exceed what is written. So, who is the devil? We first must address the fact that the devil is a real spiritual being. He's not merely an idea or a feeling or a principle. He is a created being. And that means he was created by God. There's much speculation about when he was created, but the Bible is silent on that issue. The only fact that we can say with pretty much certainty was that he was created somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 3:1. because that's when he encounters Eve in the garden. We also know from Scripture that he was originally created as good and moral, since all of God's creation was declared to be good. The Scripture clearly identifies him as being, as a being and not an idea in several ways. In Jude, for example, we read that Michael, the archangel, contended with the devil for the body of Moses. Moses wasn't wrestling with an idea. He was contending and arguing with a spiritual being. We also find in Job, Scripture telling us that Satan appeared before the throne of God personally. Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And let me say this. This is an important point. Satan is a real personal being who was created by God. Not merely an idea. You could say he was the personification of evil, but not merely just an idea. This point is also seen in how the Bible refers to him as a person. 52 times he is called Satan, which means adversary or opposer. 35 times he's called the devil, which means accuser or slanderer. He's also called the evil one in John 17. He's called Abaddon, which means the destroyer in Revelation 9. And also in Revelation, he's called the great red dragon and the ancient serpent. Peter likens him to a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8. So the clear and overwhelming evidence from the Word of God is that he is a real being. Now, concerning his original position in creation, we have no direct evidence other than he was part of the angelic beings created by God. We also know very little about his fall by direct testimony. We know some things by inference. Again, the book of Jude is helpful. Jude, verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And in Matthew 12, Jesus is speaking about spiritual beings. He refers to unclean spirits. They are apostate angels who rebelled against God's created order and were cast out of God's presence. We also know something about their end, because in Matthew 25, after Jesus gives the parable of the sheep and the goats, he says that they will be cast out. And where are they going to go? A place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, there are some who attach Isaiah 14, verses 12 and following to Satan. Let me just read a few verses of it. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, the King James Version translates star of the morning as Lucifer. And many people have attributed this description to Satan's fall from heaven. However, the context of Isaiah bodes against that interpretation. The context is a prophecy against the king of Babylon and his judgment upon them. Again, let me quote Calvin just one more time, because again, Calvin has a way with words. Calvin was not known for being a graduate of the Dale Carnegie Institute of how to win friends and influence people. Let me quote what he says. The exposition of this passage, which some have given as if it referred to Satan, has arisen from ignorance. For the context plainly shows that these statements must be understood in reference to the king of the Babylonians. But when the passages of Scripture are taken at random and no attention is paid to the context, we need not wonder that mistakes of this kind frequently arise. Yet it was an instance of very gross ignorance to imagine Lucifer was the king of devils and that the prophet gave him this name. But these inventions have no probability whatever. Let us pass by them as useless fables. That being said, it doesn't negate the role of Satan in this world after his fall. He is called the evil one in Matthew 13, 19. He is called the ruler of this world in John 12, 31. He is called the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. The prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, 2. And so we see that he does, in fact, wield great power. So much so that Peter cautions the church in 1 Peter 5, 8 to be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Notice the imagery. He's like a vicious, hungry lion seeking to devour his prey. As I was writing this, I was struck with the contrast between Jesus and Satan. Remember what Jesus said? My meat, my food, is to do the will of my Father. Satan is just the opposite. His meat, his food, is to destroy the work of God and the children whom he loves. So it doesn't matter who Satan was before the fall or what rank he held. The point is now in the fallen world he is a powerful and a leader of the enemies of God, which means he is the enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. And a long-standing principle of war is to know your enemy. You may have heard it quoted from the Chinese master Sun Tzu, quoting from the 5th century, The Art of War. He says, know your enemy. But it's a biblical principle, which precedes Sun Tzu. In fact, the Apostle Paul, exhorting the Corinthians to be obedient to Christ, says, it's important so that Satan would not be able to take advantage of us. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And therein lies the major reason why we need a study such as this. We must study the person of Satan as revealed in Scripture, not out of idle curiosity. That would cause us to go beyond what the Word teaches. But to prepare us for the attacks of the evil one, so that we do not fall into the temptation. For he is very subtle, he's very crafty, and ignorance of his schemes is one sure way to fall. So then what do we know about the work of Satan? Well, look at our text for today, and we see the description of Jesus concerning his character. Verse 44 of John chapter 8. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And then listen to what he says. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. What Jesus is saying is that right after Satan rebelled against God, what's the first thing he does? He seeks to destroy mankind. See, when Adam and Eve sinned, that brought the death penalty to mankind. And think of it. If God were not a God of grace, mankind would have ceased to end right then and there. That was Satan's goal. A murderer from the beginning. Satan used his craftiness to deceive Eve with his lies about God's word. So the description of our text from Jesus describes the actions of Satan in the garden. He lies by distorting the truth and then twisting words, and he brings a death sentence upon Adam and Eve. Look at that for a moment. We read from Genesis 3 this morning. What do we read? Notice his words carefully. He begins with, "Indeed has God said." Very subtle. It's like baiting the hook. He questions the word of Almighty God. And then when the bait is taken, he outright lies. Look at verse 4 of Genesis 3. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Notice from just twisting and subtly, now he comes right out in direct opposition. "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There you have the first lies spoken in Scripture. And Eve ate the fruit and gave it to Adam. Truly, Jesus spoke accurately when he said, "Satan is the father of lies." And rightly did he call the Pharisees the sons of Satan when he said, "You are of your father the devil." Why? For they are doing the very same things as Satan himself. What was the sin of these Pharisees? Firstly, they perverted and twisted the truth. Then they sought to put Jesus to death. Lies and murder come straight from Satan. However, sinful men desire to do the deeds of their father. Their hearts are in slavery to sin, and they willingly and gladly follow their sinful ways. We also see his name is the accuser. And that too tells us about his character. He's the accuser of the brethren. We see this clearly in Job. Remember, Job was a man who feared God. And what does Satan do? He accuses him, and in fact, even in his accusation, he's accusing God of doing wrong by protecting him. Job 1, verses 9 and following. Satan said to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increase in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Isn't that just what we see in the Pharisees? They accused Jesus of all kinds of sin. Remember what they'd said? They called him what? A drunk? A glutton? A blasphemer? And then they said that he was in league with the devil. Do we not see this in our own day? When you stand for Christ, you're often called evil. In some cases, the gospel itself has been declared to be hate speech. We also see how Satan works when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Here he's called the tempter. Another apt name for him, for he tempts the Lord to sin. Remember, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this pinnacle, because the Scripture says that he will not allow you to strike your foot against a stone. If you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the nations." He's a tempter. This is one of the devil's main weapons, temptation. Of course, that is always accompanied by lies and deception. One of the greatest errors concerning Satan in our age is how much power and authority Satan actually has on earth. And while we are continually and consistently warned to be on the alert, to beware of him, you need to understand he does not have unlimited power. As I mentioned earlier, all of his power is under God's sovereignty. Now, before the time of Christ, Satan had virtually free reign over the earth to deceive the nations. But even then, he had to ask permission to touch a child of God. Again, we saw that in Job. He couldn't touch Job without God's express permission. But he was allowed to deceive the nations and keep them in bondage. But there was a big change. When Christ was crucified, raised from the dead, and when he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, things changed. Remember the Great Commission? Remember how Jesus leads off the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is a universal affirmative for you logic students. There is no power over which Jesus Christ does not reign. When Jesus died on the cross, atoning for the sins of his people, something marvelous happened. Satan was bound in that he could no longer deceive the nations and keep them from the truth of God's word. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1, the apostle John gets this revelation from God. He says, "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him in the abyss, shut it, sealed it over, and listened carefully how he was bound, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer." Notice the similarity of language between Revelation 20 and when Jesus was being accused of being in league with the devil. Jesus responds to that accusation and he says this. Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." The work of evangelism is the work of a plunderer. We don't think of it in those terms. Evangelism is the epitome of spiritual warfare. The church is allowed to plunder Satan's house, that is, to preach the gospel and steal those souls who are in bondage to sin. And we can do that because the strong man, Satan, was bound at the cross of Christ. If that were not true, evangelism would be an effort in futility. And then another very important passage of Scripture is Jesus speaking to his disciples after he sent out the 70. Remember, he sent out the 70 and they came back and they were excited. Because not only did they see results, but they were casting out demons. Even the demons were subject. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. "The 70 returned with joy saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And what did Jesus say? And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning.'" What a marvelous picture Jesus paints. As the gospel is preached, Satan is deposed. He is falling from heaven like lightning. And the language is important. If you've been following Sunday school, this is decreation language. The church of Jesus Christ has been given authority to crush the enemies of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. "But he, having offered one sacrifice of sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." Satan is a defeated foe, with limited power on earth at best. And the church has been equipped with everything it needs to accomplish its task of making disciples of all the nations. And Christ has promised the victory. what he told Peter in Matthew chapter 16. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So then you may ask, well, why do things look so bad then? It doesn't seem like the church is being victorious. The problem is the church is being too short-sighted in its worldview. And in many respects has adopted worldly methods of engaging the enemy. And though the enemy may use men and women in his fight against the church, we must not lose sight that the battle is a spiritual one. I want to refer you back to our text once again. While Jesus addresses the Pharisees, notice that he never loses sight of the fact that they are only carrying out the desires of their father, the devil. They were pawns in his hands. In verse 34, he tells them they are slaves of sin. In verse 38, he says that they are doing what they heard from their father, the devil. In verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. Verse 43, you cannot hear the words of truth. Verse 44, you want to do the desires of your father, the devil. And this is what Paul warns us about in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So what is the answer? How does the church fight the forces of evil? All right, get ready. You might want to write this down. Big revelation coming. How do we fight the forces of evil? Jesus tells us right in this chapter. With the truth. It's not really a big revelation, is it? In verse 32 of John 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You see, if we understand who the devil is, the father of lies and the liar from the beginning, the greatest weapon is truth. Remember how Jesus responded to the devil in the wilderness? Jesus could have engaged him in a power conflict. He had all authority. He was God. Still is. Came out wrong. But he didn't. How did he confront the devil? He used the word of God to silence him. It is written. It is written. It is written. He used the truth. You will hear ministries today who are focusing on setting people free from demonic depression through exorcisms and the like. It's not the answer. The answer is preaching the gospel, and the gospel truth is what sets people free. Again, Paul on this point in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And he continues, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In Ephesians 6, Paul gives us all the pieces of armor, the defensive weapons, but he also gives us the offensive weapons, the word of God and prayer. Notice it always comes back to the truth. Sin entered the world through lies, and it's only the truth that reverses the curse. You may ask, but what about my personal struggles? I know the church will not fail, but what about us as individuals? How do we face the onslaught of the evil one? 1 John 5, verse 4. John tells us, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? As believers in Jesus Christ, we have certain assurances in Scripture. Christ will never leave us. He has given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And that's an important one. Because again, John says in 1 John 4, he says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them." And here's the big one. "Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And for those reasons, James gives us a very important fact in chapter 4, verse 7. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You pull out that sword of the Spirit, quote him Scripture, and he's going to turn tail and run. Satan cannot compel a Christian to do anything. He has no power over you that would compel you. He cannot control your mind or your body. I know that's a whole different message. Satan can't get inside your head. All he can do is influence you from the outside. So when you resist him, he must flee. Remember this, Satan is a defeated foe. The war is won. We're just doing the cleanup operation. There's one more weapon in the Christian arsenal. There's more, but one more that I can mention this morning. One more weapon, and I've called this the nuclear option. Didn't know we had a nuclear option in the Scripture. It's the power of doing good. Paul expounds on Romans chapter 12. He begins in verse 14 by saying, "Bless those who curse you, bless and curse not." He tells us never pay back evil for evil. And then he summarizes that whole section with these words: "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's the nuclear option in our weapons of warfare. So, did the devil make you do it? No. Even though sin entered the world through him, the reality is that men sin because of their own sinful hearts. In our text, Jesus never excuses the behavior of the Pharisees by saying, "The devil made you do it." The fact is, he told them that they were like their father, the devil, because they desired to do his deeds. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never been born again, you've never bowed the knee to Christ, I have some bad news for you. You are responsible for all of your sinful actions. You can't blame them on anyone else, especially the devil. You're a slave to them because you desire to do them. And according to Jesus, you are like your father, the devil. But there's good news. Repent of your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ and he will save you from the wrath of God. You see, if you're not a Christian, the devil's not the one you need to be afraid of. It's God. Jesus Christ came to save us from the wrath of God. And let me clear up another misconception. Satan will not be ruling in the lake of fire, which is his destiny. It was created and prepared for him and his legions of evil spirits. But he will not be ruling. He will be on the head of the line for eternal punishment, followed by all of his children. Repent, come to Jesus Christ, and be saved. Christian, study the Word. Know the truth of His Word. Satan has no power over you except if you begin to listen to his lies. Remember, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we are sobered, Father, by what your word has to say about the devil. Father, help us to be aware, not to be ignorant of his schemes. But Father, we know that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can resist him and he will flee. I pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who does not know you, who is not one of your children, that today you would take away their stony hearts, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.